prayerful that the lesson this morning will be of encouragement to you. I want to direct your attention to the reading that we just had in Philippians chapter 3, and particularly verses 7 and 8 will be our focus this morning. For whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Paul's conversion is a testimony to something Jesus said in John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Paul thought he could get to God through Judaism. But when he saw Jesus on that road to Damascus, he came face to face with Christ in all his glory. And then he knew the truth, that the road that he was on was not the right road. And he counted it all as loss, rejected all of it, so that he might have Christ. His conversion is a demonstration of what it means to be a Christian. That to be a Christian means you've gone through a complete change. You're not the same person anymore. You're not that person you were before you obey the gospel. As Paul put it in Romans 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The gospel calls us to make a complete change, not minor refinements that keep that old man essentially intact, but a complete change whereby that old man is crucified and a new man is created in Jesus Christ. And that was the fundamental weakness of the doctrine of these Judaizers, this circumcision party that was existing at that time in the early church. These Jewish believers, Christians, who were going around and telling the Gentiles that you have to be circumcised and become like a Jew in order to be saved. That preaching didn't call for radical change. It called for maintaining the status quo. But if that were true, then Paul would not have abandoned his privileged life in Judaism, a life that he had excelled at, surpassing all of his contemporaries. A life that he had shown himself to be very zealous for. He says, it's rubbish to me now. It means nothing. So that I may gain Christ. So he writes these things in part as a reaction to these false teachers. He's not boasting about himself. But he's showing the vanity of such boasting. He says, you know, these men come to you and they boast in their flesh. Well, I could do that too. And I could outshine them. I would outshine them. And if salvation were indeed based on human merit, then Paul would stand at the head of the class. He would receive the highest honors in the kingdom of God. But no one could match his record. And so he's writing this as an answer to them. But when he saw Jesus on that road to Damascus, he understood that all of those things that he had taken pride in meant nothing. It did not earn him one credit or one good mark at all with God. And he counted it as rubbish. We need to keep Jesus in our minds and in our thoughts all the time. Because only when you look at Him, that perfect man, in the light of His perfection, in the light of His righteousness, then you can see your imperfection, your unrighteousness and your sinfulness, and therefore your need for Him and for the blood. When you see Jesus, when you see Him on the cross, dying for the sins of the world, dying as an innocent man, even a pagan like Pilate said, "I find no fault in Him. There's no crime here. There's nothing that I can charge Him with." But the Jews prevailed upon Him, and he ordered Jesus to be crucified. He exchanged Him for the release of a murderer. He was crucified between two thieves, and there He is on the cross, dying. As the Scripture says, "He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf." And when you see that, and you recall that scene in your mind, it ought to silence us. It ought to humble us. And it ought to do away with all human pride and all human boasting. And when we come together, and with that understanding, we come together and with one voice, we say amen to what Paul said to the Corinthians. "Let him who glories, glory in the Lord." Or as he wrote to the Galatians, "God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord." Or as he puts it here in Philippians, and we studied this last time, verse 3, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, or boast in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." So he writes these things in part as an answer to these false teachers who boast in their flesh, but he also writes so that he might show himself as an example. As he says later on in verse 17 of Philippians 3, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." And so here is an example that is worthy of us to follow. And so I want to put the question before us this morning as we think about these words of Paul in verses 7 and 8. Have we counted all things loss for Christ? Have I counted all things loss for Christ, and am I now living for Him? It's an important question to ask. It's one of those things that we need to do, this self-examination, this testing of ourselves, examining ourselves and asking ourselves, am I truly living for Christ? Do I love Him with my whole being? And have I counted all things lost for Christ? I say it's important because if we can't answer yes to that question, then living the life of the Christian that we're called to live will be a struggle. It's a struggle with the world, that's a given. But it will be a struggle within ourselves, too. A struggle that will always be on the losing side, if we haven't counted all things lost for Christ. It will be a source of trouble for us. It will be a source of frustration and unhappiness. Because essentially, if we can't say I count all things lost for Christ, then what I'm saying is that my heart is divided between Christ and something else. I haven't given Him my whole heart. Jesus described this condition in Matthew 12, verse 25. "A house divided against itself will not stand. How can your faith stand up under the strain of the storm if your heart is divided? How can you withstand the attacks of the enemy? How can you resist temptation if your heart is divided? James put it like this, describing the same condition in James chapter 1 and verse 8. When speaking about the man who asked God with doubting in his heart, he says, such a man is a double-minded man. Double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so again, if this is our condition, where we have this divided heart, or this double-mindedness that does not have faith in God, that doubts Him, doubts His goodness and His love for us, then this will be our struggle. We'll never grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. The tree will always be bare, never producing any fruit, making us unfit for the kingdom of God. We'll be fit for one thing and one thing only, and that's to be rooted up and cast into the furnace. We all face this struggle as Christians. Paul spoke of it in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 when he talked about the spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh wars against the spirit, for they are contrary to one another. And so there's this struggle, this fight that goes on within us all the time between the flesh and the spirit. And to win this struggle, we have to count all things lost for Christ. There can be nothing that would pull us away from Him. Such an idea seems so extreme to many people. They protest and say, well, that's just too difficult. Well, ask yourself this question. Look at these situations and ask yourself, do they seem extreme? Jesus leaving heaven. Back in chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Ask yourself, was that extreme? Yes. Yes, it was extreme. For God the Son to come down to this earth and become a man and live among His creation and to die on the cross? Yes, that was extreme. Jesus said, enter into the straight gate, enter in by the narrow way. Is that extreme? Yes, it's extreme. Because it's the road that most people don't take. We prefer a highway to travel on, not some twisty, winding road through the rural country where there's not a soul for miles and you don't know what's ahead just around the corner. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his soul? Is that extreme? Yes, it's extreme. Because you have the world on one side, you have the soul on the other side. And so Jesus taught this way, and Jesus taught us these things. Many people don't understand the nature of the problem who make this objection that it's such an extreme life, the Christian life. They don't understand the nature of sin, that sin destroys the soul. Sin separates one from God. Sin leads to death. They don't understand the nature of the enemy, our adversary, the devil, who is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. nor do they understand the nature of salvation. Paul's conversion is a real-life example of those parables of Jesus in Matthew 13 that are similar to each other, that he spoke in one right after the other. And I have no doubt that the repetition was on purpose. The similarity was on purpose to make the point that to be a disciple of Jesus, you have to count all things lost for him. In the first parable, he likened the kingdom of heaven to a man who finds a treasure hidden in a field. And he goes and he sells all that he has to buy that field. And then in the second parable, he says it's like a merchant searching for pearls, and he finds one pearl of great price. And he sells all that he has so that he can buy that one pearl. That's the life the gospel calls us to. To reject this world. To reject everything in this world. So that we might have Christ. So that we might have the riches of Christ. So that we might have the knowledge of Christ. This is something that Paul understood after his encounter with the Lord. He understood that he could not continue to be who he was if he was going to be right with God. That he had to change. And that change has to be a complete change, not a partial change. Not a dressing up of those areas that are ugly and keeping whatever we think is still pretty and beautiful. But a complete makeover. A new man. He couldn't be a disciple of Judaism and a disciple of Christ. He had to choose. He had to choose one and forsake the other. And the one that it was part of his past life, yeah, it offered him some things. You know, he had some recognition among his peers, and he was the best student, and he was on the road to great things in that faith. Someday they'd be calling him rabbi, and he'd have all of those honors and accolades. But he saw something better when he saw the Lord. And that's what he chose. He talks about it here in Philippians chapter 3. He says, again, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He wanted to know Jesus. Do we want to know Jesus? And I don't mean simply, do we want to know things about Jesus? But do we want to know Him? Most of you, now I've never met your parents. And you could tell me things about them. You could tell me, you know, things about their lives and what they did, what your dad did for a living, hobbies, things that they like to do in their free time, places where they grew up. You can tell me all sorts of things about them, but that doesn't mean I know them. I only know things about them, but I don't know them. And the people that are closest in your life, spouses, children, family, you know them because of your personal experience. Through personal experience. And that's what Paul means when he says, I want to know Jesus. I don't want to just know things about Him. I want to know Him by trying to live the life that He lived. Through the experience of being His disciple and following Him wherever He leads. This is how he talks about it in verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And I believe he's talking about this new life that we're called to live in Christ. by the power of God. The same power that raised up Jesus is the power that regenerates us and gives us this new life in Christ. As he talks about in Romans 6, he talks about those who are baptized, were baptized into his death. So just as he was raised by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. He wanted to experience the power of God working in him, changing him, transforming him, leading him in this new way. A total departure from his past and what he'd known and what he'd been taught and what he'd grown up with. The fellowship of his sufferings. He wanted to suffer as Christ had suffered. He wanted to share in that. And if you recall, we looked at these verses several weeks ago, but they're worth repeating and reminding ourselves. In chapter 1, in verses 27 and following, he exhorts them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, standing together, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. For to you, verse 29, it has been granted not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And Paul wanted that experience of suffering for his Lord. He wanted to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Like Jesus being crucified on the cross, Paul had crucified himself. And it was no longer him who lived, but Christ living in him, living through him. And brethren, beloved, it takes a spiritual person to say such things. You read that and the world would say, that's foolishness, that's nonsense. Why would you ever even desire to live life like that? To be an outcast? To suffer at the hands of people? To be an object of hatred and ridicule? Who in their right mind would want to live that way? But you see, that's looking at the gospel and Christianity from the perspective of this world and of the flesh. But when you look at it on the side of heaven, when you look at it from God's point of view, from a spiritual point of view, it makes all the sense in the world. Because it's the only life worth living. Ask yourself, does it make sense to live life, to get everything that you can out of this world, only to have to leave it behind when you die? Does that make sense? Doesn't it make more sense to live life in Jesus Christ and bear the tribulations and the afflictions that accompany it, the persecutions, for the glory that is yet to be revealed when He comes again? Doesn't that make more sense? Isn't that what Jesus is getting at when He asks the question, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? The only life that makes sense is to live the life that preserves the soul, because this world is passing away. And that's what Paul is driving at, for he comes to it in verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's the pearl of great price. To be raised unto life eternal and to live with God forever. It's the only life worth living. And we see this pattern in the Bible again and again and again. Suffering now so that we may be glorified with God later in the future. You see it in the life of Noah, who endured the many years that it took to build the ark, to warn the people of the coming judgment of God, who endured the many months living on the ark, on top of the water that covered the whole world. You see it in the life of Abraham. God called him to leave his home, to go to a country that he'd never seen, and to live there as a stranger and as an alien and as a sojourner. To hear God promise him a child, but to have to wait many years to have that child. To hear God promise that through this child he would multiply his descendants like the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashore. And to only be able to see that through the eye of faith. To know that that was coming way later in the future. You see it in Moses' life, who left the palace of Pharaoh to live among his own people. He led them for 40 years in the wilderness. You see it in David's life, whom God anointed as king to replace Saul. But David, for many years, lived his life as a fugitive, on the run, being chased by a jealous king, King Saul. You see it in the captivity, where the people endured many years, separated from their home, living under the rule of another country, another nation, and being told that one day they would return, and having to live their life in expectation of going back one day. You see it in Christ. He endured the shame of the cross, the reproach of the cross, the pain, the agony, for the joy that was set before him. It's the life that God calls us to. But it's the only life that makes sense. But to live this life, you have to count all things lost for him. So I'm asking you this morning, I'm asking all of us, have we counted all things lost for Jesus? Is this how you're living? Are you seeking to know Jesus through personal experience, following his example of obedience and sharing in the suffering for the gospel? Are you striving to be righteous based on your own works? Or do you desire God's gift of righteousness, which comes by faith in his Son, Jesus? And are you living for the next life, seeking to be found in Christ when he returns, so that you might be raised to eternal life? I offer these words for your consideration this morning, and I pray that they will strengthen you. And if you're not a Christian, I pray this lesson has planted a seed in your heart that will take root and manifest itself in your obedience to the gospel. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, would you come as we stand and sing?